Our text this morning is 1 Peter in chapter 4. We're going to be looking at a couple of different passages within 1 Peter 4. If you have a Bible, please take it out and keep it open. If you don't have a Bible, we've provided some in your pew. Please take it open, keep it open. As we study God's Word together, we want to become students of the Word. And we've been studying 1 Peter, a book which really, in many ways, is about suffering and the calling of suffering. And this morning we want to give attention to that specific topic from a couple of different places. Notice I'm sort of skipping around again. That's intentional. I will make it up to you in various services coming up. But we'll be looking at Peter through about the middle of January and then moving on to something else. But from 1 Peter then, chapter 4, reading first of all verses 1 through 6 and then 12 through 19. Peter says in the Spirit, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel is preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit." And then over to verse 12. "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but his word abides forever." Well, friends, it was Martin Luther who coined the phrases the theology of glory and the theology of the cross. And these two were not friends but foes. They were in juxtaposition, opposition one from the other. The theology of glory is the perspective of the Christian life which says we ought to pursue a pain-free life without suffering, without a cross. Christianity is all about victory. Suffering is a sign of weakness, perhaps even evidence of unbelief. This perspective says that we ought to be able to have and demand a crown without a cross. Theology of glory. On the other hand is the theology of the cross, and that's what Luther espoused. This places the cross at the center of everything, not only the Christian gospel, but the calling of the Christian life. Suffering, this perspective says, is our privilege. We follow Jesus, who modeled a cross-centered life and who understood better than anyone else that before we can be exalted, we must be humbled. This isn't a message which preaches to the masses, loved ones. This isn't the type of message that we can package and market at the local Christian bookstore and expect thousands and thousands of people to run and say, "Yes, I want to die with Jesus Christ. Yes, I want to take up my cross and follow him daily." It's not that sort of message, and yet this is the message of Christianity. This is the message of Jesus Christ. Not only because he gives it to us and demands it from us, but because he lived it for us. And so we want to look this morning at what Peter says in these verses about suffering, And you'll notice in your bulletin outline that I have four, you might call them principles of suffering or of persecution. And what I want you to see is that these things are not to be the exception, but these things and experiences are to be the norm, are to be the rule of the Christian life. And so the first principle that we find is this, that present suffering, our present suffering, comes before glory. It comes before glory. You notice how I've mentioned this as a matter of fact. You know that a servant is not above his master. A disciple is not above his teacher. Neither is a sinner saved by grace above his Savior. Therefore, verse 1, Peter says, since Christ, notice, suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. That is, be prepared. Or to borrow earlier language from Peter, gird up the loins of your mind. Get ready for action. Think about life, think about Christianity through the paradigm of suffering, he is saying. When he mentions flesh, he means body. Not in the Pauline sense of the fallen human nature, for Christ never fell, he never sinned. But Jesus lived in the flesh, he lived in the body, and living in a body, he suffered. And that is exactly what Peter is calling us to do as well, as we live in this earthly tent. We pick it up at verse 12. We see again Peter saying, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing were happening to you. Don't be thrown off, Christians. Don't be thrown off, brothers and sisters, he's saying in Asia Minor, that these difficult things are coming upon you. This is normal. This is your calling. Was it not Jesus, as Peter learned from his own lips, who said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, therefore the world hates you. And what we find in the New Testament is this. When the world opposes us, when our neighbors persecute us or make fun of us, in reality, it's not that they are making fun of us or scorning us or persecuting us, but it is that they are actually persecuting the Jesus Christ who died in our place, with whom we are united. Do you remember Saul? Of course. Saul who persecuted the church, Christianity. Saul who stood at the stoning of Stephen. Saul, who would go into houses and take boys and girls and throw them into prison because they loved Jesus Christ. That same Saul, there he was walking on this Damascus road. And what happened? Suddenly there was a bright light and a voice came from heaven. Whose voice was it? It was Jesus Christ's voice. And he said to Saul this, Saul, why are you persecuting who? Why are you persecuting me? He could have said, Saul, why are you persecuting the church? He could have said, Saul, why are you persecuting Christians? But he said, why are you persecuting me? Why? Because when the church is persecuted, it's as if they are persecuting Christ. Don't be surprised. Must be said here as well, as we think about the reality of suffering in this life, that this is what we are called to do, that by the grace of God, suffering is temporary. It was promised earlier by Peter in the first chapter, verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. It's promised by Peter. It's also promised by Paul in Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Suffering for a little while. It's promised by the apostles. It was patterned by Jesus. If you look at this passage, 1 Peter, go back to chapter 3, for example, verses 18 and 22. For Christ also, notice, suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but be made alive by the Spirit. And so Christ Jesus suffered for us, though he was perfect and sinless. And then look at what he says later on in verse 22, who has gone, that same Christ, into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Do you see the model that has been given to you? The cross comes first and then your crown. First is humiliation and then exaltation. There is to be no ascension before the cross crucifixion in God's plan. And the theology of glory says, no, I want the crown now. I want ascension now. I want glory now. But Jesus says to us, no, you need to wait for a little while. Just a little while in comparison to eternity. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Our suffering doesn't last forever. Beyond our cross is our crown. And I can't think of anything that's more encouraging this morning than that. As I look out at you and I'm reminded of the brokenness and the sufferings that many of you experience. And as I think about my own experiences in life and relatives and those I know who are struggling in so many different ways, it's momentary for the Christian. And so, brother and sisters, this morning, whatever you are facing, whatever trials are coming upon you and maybe piling upon you right now, and you don't know how you're going to make it, it's momentary. But it's also normal. Our trials look different for different families and for different people and for different times and places, to be sure. We don't face the same overt persecution as these Christians did, but we do suffer. We do suffer. But suffering is for a little while. That's the first thing I think Peter is trying to remind us this morning. But the second thing, as we continue, is this. The second principle of suffering is that our present suffering is caused, or often caused, by godliness. Our present suffering is often caused by godliness. Persecution from the world often comes from being different. Now we have to wrestle with a difficult verse, the end of verse 1 of chapter 4 and verse 2, where it says, "For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live in the rest of his life in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God." And commentators have disagreed on what this means, perhaps a reference to Jesus. It seems to me that what this is saying is this. Christians who are willing to suffer for their faith are not without remaining sin, but are willing to stand out from the world in the way that we live. Or as one commentator says, when believers are willing to suffer, the nerve center of sin is severed in their lives. They show that their purpose is not the pleasures of sin, but the pleasures of God. And you and I read stories, hopefully we do, of the church which is bigger than us, bigger than Alto, bigger than West Michigan. We read about the persecuted church in other places in the world, in China, for example. And these believers in China, they gather in secret, in underground churches. Many of them fear of persecution. And yet, what do they say? They say, we want to continue to gather. We want to continue to profess the name of Christ because he's worth it, because he's that valuable. And so they've put Christ first in their lives and they've said no to sin, not perfectly. But anyone who is willing to be persecuted is willing to die to sin. It's when we're unwilling to say no to sin that we're often not in situations where the world will oppose us. You see, there is a connection between persecution and godliness. There is an inevitability that Paul describes, for example, in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. There he says these remarkable words, "And all who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution." 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. All who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. Maybe it's time to ask yourself, why is it that you're not experiencing persecution? And you think, well, I'm not being persecuted like so many Christians are in other places of the world. That's true. That's true. And yet, if you're never opposed for your faith, if you're never putting yourself in uncomfortable situations at work, at school, wherever you go in your neighborhood, then it might be that you're not living a life that is pleasing to the Lord, that you're giving in to the world's ways. Peter says that this is one cause of suffering. He first of all mentions how these Christians, these mostly Gentiles, used to act. Listen, verse 3, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked," and then he lists a number of things, "lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries," sex and drinking. We used to live like that. We used to live like the pagans. We used to live in the world. But we don't anymore. We don't anymore because Christ is our master. Because He saved us. He's delivered us. But because they don't anymore, because they don't participate in these open orgies and these drinking parties of drunken stupor, because they say, you know what, I'm a Christian now, I can't live like that, I need to live as Christ would have me to live, and I want to live as Christ would have me to live, because they are saying no to these friends of theirs, verse 4, "In regard to these, that is, to the world and the world's way of thinking, and these friends of yours, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." So they think you're odd. They think you're bizarre. And not only that, then they slander you, sometimes in front of your face, sometimes behind your back. It got me wondering this week, has anyone thought this way of me? Has anyone thought of me as being strange? Now, before you laugh, of course, people think we're strange in a certain sense, right? We all have our strange issues at times. But I mean in the sense that Peter means it here. Does anyone in the world, does anyone that I rub shoulders with that aren't Christians, does any of those people think that I'm strange? He takes his family to church on Sundays. That's a little odd. Sunday morning, Sunday evening. You know, he doesn't laugh when I say those jokes about women. And all of my friends do, and all of my coworkers do, but he doesn't. That's a little odd. Do people think that you and I are a little bit off, a little bit strange, in the good sense of the term? In the way that you talk, in the way that you live your life, in what you watch, in what you wear, in what you laugh at what you spend your money on, and what you value. Maybe for some of you this morning, it's time to sever your friendships if they are dragging you down. I was there once thinking, as you think, that I can be a good example to this friend. But this friend wanted nothing that I wanted. He wanted to take me with him. And so it was time to say, that's enough. Perhaps that's you this morning, and you need to wrestle with that. This doesn't mean we can't be friends with people in the world. We should rub shoulders with non-Christians so that we can be an example, so that we can testify of the gospel. But we need to be very careful. Do your friends think you're strange? Or is there something different about you on Friday night than there is on Sunday? They know you go to church. They know that's part of your life. That's part of your culture now. You go to church. But Friday, you're just one of the guys. You laugh at the same jokes, talk about the same things. No, Peter's calling us to be strange in this world. The world will stand before God, he says in verse 5. And then he says in verse 6, this difficult text, For this reason, the gospel is preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. I think what he means there is this: those who are dead, that is physically dead in Jesus Christ, those who have died as Christians. Yes, they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but that doesn't really matter, because when Jesus comes back, they will live according to God in the Spirit, and in their soul they already do live, I think is what he is teaching. Before we go to our third principle, I also want to say that part of our suffering, I believe, is fighting indwelling sin. Part of our suffering in this earth, in this world, is that battle that we have against indwelling sin, as the Spirit of God works in our hearts and in our consciences. Do you know what I'm saying? Do you know what I'm talking about? Have you experienced that? That there is a sense in which we suffer in that way? Not that it's a bad thing to fight against sin, but there is a sense in which there's such a tension that it can be very discouraging when we lose. Paul, I think of in Romans 7, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I keep on doing. What does he say? Wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? He's looking forward to his glorification, but he knows that he continues to fight in this world against his own sin. And that's part of his suffering. Hebrews points us to Christ. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become very weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. And so, secondly, our present suffering is often caused by godliness. By godliness. Thirdly, the third principle Peter teaches in this passage is this: that our present suffering confirms God's grace. Our present suffering confirms God's grace in our lives. I think Peter is being very pastoral here. Perhaps these Christians, these new believers, were asking this: is our suffering a sign of God's absence? Or worse yet, a sign of God's frown upon us? They had just been taken out of this context, this world of darkness. Hearing the gospel proclaimed, they became Christians, and now they were living this life and trying to please God, and yet all these difficult things were happening to them, and the world was opposing them, and their friends were making fun of them, and they were slandering them. And they were stealing from their property, by the way. And laws were in the first century Greco-Roman society against Christianity. And there was injustice all over the place. And so these Christians began wondering, God, where are you? And is there something I'm doing wrong? The answer to that question is by no means. In fact, it's the very opposite. Verse 14 of chapter 4. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. This validates this suffering, the fact that suffering for Christ is a part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. In what sense? Verse 13, in the sense that we partake in Christ's sufferings. And loved ones, I admit that there is mystery here when Peter and Paul talk about participating in the sufferings of Christ, or what Paul says in Colossians: I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. And Paul is not there saying that there was something lacking in the suffering of Jesus, something that we need to add to that in terms of our salvation. No, Christ's suffering was sufficient for us. And yet, because we're united to him, we actually participate in suffering with him. Suffering with Christ and suffering for Christ. So many people, so many believers have said, I consider it a privilege. One of them was David Livingstone, a missionary to Africa. Listen to what he says in his own testimony. People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. So many people were coming up to him and saying, "Oh, what a sacrifice you've made, brother." Can that be called a sacrifice, he says, which is simply paid back as a small part of a great debt owing to our God, which we can never repay? Is that a sacrifice which brings its own blessed reward and healthful activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? He says, away with the word and such a view and with such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, danger now and then with the foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. But let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall be revealed in and for us. And he concludes and says, I never made a sacrifice. Brothers and sisters, I need a new perspective on suffering. I need a biblical perspective on suffering. Why are all these bad things happening to me? Where is God in all of this? But perhaps it's precisely in those bad moments, those difficult providences, those harsh enemies, those unfair experiences that God is most powerfully present. Why? Because it's in those moments that we are humbled to the point where we fall flat on our face on the ground and we depend on Him and say, I can't do this in my own strength. This is outside of my control. This is more than I can handle. And so I need you. I absolutely need you. But not only that, is it not a reminder of the very place that Jesus Christ Himself was? Beside Himself. When He hung on the cross for our sins. With this immense and incredible suffering that we will never understand or know. Taking upon Himself the very wrath of the Father. And so, you see, when we suffer for righteousness' sake, when the world says things about you, when people who you thought were your friends despise you and forsake you, you are entering moments where you can now, in a more deep sense, understand what your Lord Jesus Christ experienced. And that's a sweet place to be. That's a sweet place to be. Fourthly, the last principle that we find is this, that present suffering calls then for gratitude. Our present suffering calls for gratitude. He says in verse 13 that we need to replace complaining with thanksgiving. Verse 13, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy. When we receive difficulty, when somebody says something about us that's not true, it's easy to complain, isn't it? It's easy to become revengeful. But Peter here is pointing us to this gospel truth that we are to actually rejoice. And this is, as I mentioned before from Peter, this is crazy. I don't know what another word to describe, to use this type of living, other than this is crazy. It's impossible, to be sure, in our own strength. But what's amazing is that this isn't crazy at all. It's Christianity. It's a spirit-empowered, gospel-driven Christianity. James 1 verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Matthew 5:10, Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You and I, we know that God is sovereign and we're able to rattle it off, that He's in control of all things. But what happens when He's in control of things that you don't like and that I don't like? Whether it's the minor inconveniences or the major challenges. Can we see these moments? I'll give you an example. My own ailing back. I'm 31 going on 91. No offense, Cliff and Grace. I'm feeling old. there's one of two ways I could respond to that. I could, as I too often do, murmur, complain, wonder why no one is fixing this, and why I have to have this thorn. Or, by the grace of God, I could say, God, thank you. Because you know what it's teaching me? It's teaching me that my dependence is not in myself, it's on Him. It's teaching me that I can't do this in my own strength. And so whether it's something physical, not a huge deal for me, or something that's a very big deal, by the grace of God, brothers and sisters, Peter is calling us, as we look to Jesus, to say, thank you. Because maybe you gave me this situation, maybe you gave me this relationship, maybe you gave me this trial to bring me and draw me closer to you. God is able to do that, you know. He's able to do above and beyond what we could imagine. The second thing under this fourth principle is that we need to replace accusing God with praising God. God, why are you doing this? We point the finger. If you're in control of all things, then why did you allow this to happen? Verses 15 and 16, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Philippians 1:29 is another remarkable text. Philippians 1:29, Paul, he's writing to the church at Philippi in prison, says, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, and then you'd expect him to say something like, but also to live with Him forever. But he says, it has been granted to you. It has been graced, literally. It has been graced to you not only to believe in Him, but also, and here it is, to suffer for His sake. Suffer for His sake. I don't think about suffering as a grace of God, but that's because my theology of God, when it really comes down to it, is not as robustly reformed as I think it is, robustly biblical as I think it is. My practical theology does not match my written down theology. But if God is good in all things, then He must be good in this circumstance, right? He must be good in this hardship. He can't be good on Monday and bad on Tuesday. He can't be good in most things. He needs to be good in all things. And so the answer is not to accuse Him, but to praise Him. And then lastly, we need to replace self-pity with service. Self-pity, isn't that true? When something difficult comes into our lives, we feel sorry for ourselves. Oh, woe is me. Why is my life so hard? Why couldn't people be better to me? Verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him. And then he says, in doing good as to a faithful Creator. In doing good. That's what we need to commit ourselves to. God wants us to do good even when it's difficult. We think of verses that Jesus teaches in the Gospels, to turn the other cheek, to bless those who curse you, to pray for those who spitefully treat you. This is radical, but this is Christianity. This is the message of Jesus Christ. Why are we to do these things, you ask? Because the goal of our salvation is to what? What is the goal of your salvation? Is the goal to be forgiven of your sins? That's essential, and that's glorious, but that's not the ultimate goal. The goal of your salvation is to what? Is to become more like Jesus. That's the goal. And so we are justified in Christ, yes, but we're being sanctified so that we will one day be glorified. The goal is to become more like Him. And to be like Him is to suffer for Him and to suffer with Him. This is the theology of the cross, the cross-centered life. He suffered for our sins to bring us to God, the just for the unjust. Now it's our privilege to receive suffering, not as a sign of His frown, but as evidence of His smile as we suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. And we look forward beyond the cross to the crown that awaits us. But for a little while, Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, you need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, what a humbling reminder this morning. It's a message that, Lord, if we're honest, we don't always want to hear or like to hear. And yet if we could see through that which is earthly and have a vision of your glory and of your grace and of your sovereign purposes, Lord, that on the other side of all of our messes and struggles and pains and difficulties is this finished picture. And the finished picture looks exactly like your Son. And so, Father, for my brothers and sisters this morning who no doubt are called to bear much, and even we might say more than other believers, I pray especially for them, but for all of us, that we would look at our suffering in a different way, beginning today. That instead of self-pity, we would serve. Instead of complaining, we would rejoice. Instead of accusing, we would glorify. Because Christ has not only modeled this for us, but Christ has given us His very self and has forgiven all of our sins. And so we can do this, we can receive this, not in bondage to the law, but in freedom to the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us grace, we pray. That's what we need. We need grace. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.